a series on the gospel according to Mark. And throughout this gospel and the others, Jesus encounters thousands of people. I mean, he only has 3 years of ministry, and he makes that time count. He is surrounded by people most of the time, and a lot of the time, there are literally crowds of people pressing in on him. And this is one example of that, the passage that we're going to cover. And so I'm going to look at three different reactions that people have, three different groups of people and the ways that they respond to Jesus. I'm going to look at crowds, look at family, and then I'm going to look at followers, those three. Now, there is a fourth reaction. And if you look at the scripture, you should have gotten a handout. If you look at the scripture, I'm skipping nine verses 22 through 30. I'm going to cover that next week, verses 22 through 30, because there are some that respond as enemies to Jesus and actually call Jesus the right-hand man of Satan, basically. And that's going to be a big no-no, as we might expect, that he's not going to be very pleased with that. And so we're going to look at a rather difficult passage next week about the enemies of Jesus and what they say about him and what he has to say about them. But this morning, we're going to just limit it to the crowds, to family, and to followers of Christ. So let's look, and I will read Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 21 and 31 through 35. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside, seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so first, the crowds. There are crowds around Jesus all of the time, especially early in his ministry. He's a very popular guy. He's like walking around like Mick Jagger, or Bono, or Taylor Swift, if you prefer. There are people crushing in on him, not because he can sing like those three, but because he is, first of all, a very compelling teacher. When he would teach, people would listen. They would come from miles around to hear him. He also could heal diseases and also cast out demons. And so people were coming from all over the place to find Jesus, so much so, and we get a sense of his humanity. He was fully divine, also fully human. He didn't want to get crushed by the weight of the crowds. And so, you know, he went out to, like, on the boat to be a little bit off of shore. And when he would come back to eat, he couldn't eat because the crowds came around him. So there are crowds around him all the time. Now, why did the crowds come to him? He needed help, right? They loved to hear him teach. But they needed help. They needed to be helped because they were in need of direction for their lives, or they were in need of healing from a disease, or they were in need of help because of demonic oppression. Jesus was there to help. He gladly helped. He did what he could to help the people around him. And he loves to do that. Friends, he still loves to help today. He helps. If you go to him, he will help you. I know someone who had an eating disorder for a number of years. And she cried out to Jesus. And Jesus healed her of even the desire to do that immediately. Known someone who struggled with substance abuse for a long time. Cried out to Jesus. And Jesus took away that desire. Literally took the taste out of his mouth for that particular desire. Now, that happens in very rare cases. Sometimes Jesus heals people who are sick when they pray. And God just takes it away. And, you know, the doctors say, well, we don't know exactly what happened. We must have misdiagnosed him. And we could explain away lots of things. I mean, it just depends, you know, how do you want to look at it? You had, you know, this diagnosis, and then a lot of people prayed, and now you don't have it. It could have been a misdiagnosis, but it probably was Jesus intervening because he loves to help. So miraculous things like that, they really do happen. And when you cry out to Jesus, he helps. More often than not, that is much more the exception than the rule. Do you know what the rule is? Jesus helps you. But in a very slow, steady, two steps forward, one step back kind of way. Particularly if you are dealing with some kind of addiction or sin within you, it's just hard to root out. And it takes a long time for you to, if you struggle with worry and you're always anxious and always thinking about the next thing, and if everything's going perfectly fine, you're like, well, yeah, right, that's not going to last. I know something's going to go downhill. Probably tomorrow, I'm just going to time it. If that's you and you're just anxious all the time, it could very well be a lifelong struggle for you to just rest in Jesus and to, as the song says, you know, blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me and blessed be your name when there's pain in the offering. I mean, both. We're blessed both times. But to be grateful to God and to not be always worrying. If you struggle with some kind of sin that not many people know about, and yet you want to get solve it on your own, that usually doesn't happen that way. You usually need to own up to whatever you're struggling with in a not a public way, but with people who can pray for you and support you and be there for you. That's what it means to be helped by Jesus. And the body of Christ, we are, there's two dominant metaphors in the New Testament about the church. One is the body of Christ. The body of Christ needs to help you. And the other is a family. I'll get to that shortly. But Jesus is there to help you. Amen? He loves you. He's there for you. And he wants to help you. Oftentimes that means going to Jesus and going to the people who love Jesus who want to support you and serve you. But you need to do that. You need to take the risk. You need to go outside of yourself to get the help that you desire most times. Now, there were lots of people who did that. I mean, they publicly, Jesus helped me, and they went. And there were some who were oppressed by the demonic. And I'm going to get into that topic next week more in detail. But just suffice it to say that when he encounters demons, surprisingly, demons are very astute theologians. They understand who Jesus is better than the disciples, who are often very, very, they're just not the sharpest tools in the drawer. They are completely clueless sometimes. They see the most amazing things, and then 5 minutes later, they're like, I don't know, who is it? He's a teacher, I guess? I'm not really sure. They just don't get it. Well, the demons are very good theologians. They say things like what it says in here. You know, you are the Son of God. In verse 11, they say things like, you are the Holy One of God. They say things like, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Demons have great theology. No love for Jesus. You know that it's possible to have great theology and no love for Jesus? I mean, James, Jesus had a little brother, and his name was James. And he actually didn't believe in Jesus. We're going to get there. He was one of the guys thinking he was nuts. But then Jesus died and then rose from the dead. And James was like, yeah, he's a pretty good guy growing up. I believe it. He's okay. He's the Son of God. And he became a leader in the early church. And he actually wrote a book in the New Testament. And in that book in the New Testament, he says as much in James 2:19. He says, you believe in God? Good. So do demons. Okay, so if you believe in God, you've made it to the level of demons. Congratulations. That's fantastic. It's more than that. To have confession without commitment is really not to believe in Jesus. To acknowledge that Jesus is a good guy or a teacher is not the same. Even to say that, yeah, Jesus is Savior, without him being your Lord who tells you what to do, that you listen and you obey. I don't mean you're perfect, but I do mean that you have this increasing sense of Jesus' lordship in your life and you want it to keep going in that direction. If you don't have that, then I don't think you have biblical faith, if that makes sense. Like, faith in the Bible doesn't mean intellectual assent. It means, like, you've heard this phrase, all in, right? It means you are all in. And it doesn't mean you have it all figured out. It doesn't mean you have all the answers. But it means that by and large, Jesus is my Lord. There's no other. And I want to follow him. I know I screwed up in this area and I need help in this area. But he owns my life and he's going to tell me what to do and I'm going to do it. Or I'm going to at least try to do it. When I fail to do it, I'm going to repent and keep going. The saddest thing in my job, and I've been here 11 years, the most difficult part of it is watching people come and they get so excited about church and about what God's doing in their life and they're fired up. And then, like, the honeymoon is over, you know? Like, everybody, you know, people who come here, they come and they're like, they're so excited. This church is, I love this church, love what you're doing. And 6 months later, they meet somebody who's rude to them. And they're like, this isn't what I thought it was. Okay, if this is you and you're like in month three, you're surrounded by sinners. Okay? They're on their left, your left, your right, in front of you, behind you. They're all around you. Okay? And especially in the mirror when you look. Okay? All of us. And this church is not perfect. And sometimes you get, I don't know, people, they don't mean to be, maybe they snub you, or maybe that's the perception. Sometimes, you know, you might go to a small group and you might feel really uncomfortable because you've never done that before. And you think all the people are weird and you don't want to open up. And sometimes you come to serve and, you know, the leader doesn't show up on time. And you're like, who's running this show anyway? And that's just how, and it's the church, but it's also, but deeper than that is you and your relationship with God. I see people who they get so excited, and then the enthrallment with the new thing wears off, and they walk away, and it's so sad. And I see them, you know, I see them in Kroger, and I'm getting SpaghettiOs, and I put in, hey, what's up, Jim? Man, I haven't seen you in, like, I don't know, 6 months. What's been going on? And do you ever get the trail off answers, like, from your kids? Well, I was going to the place, and then this thing happened, and that was... Remember the Tommy Boy? Was that a Niner in there that I hear? Like, you just don't... I don't know what happened. What... I didn't hear, really. And there's no... Just, well, I got busy. And look, all of you, all of us are, at times in our lives, not going to be super excited to come to worship or to serve Jesus or to be in a small group. That's all of us, okay? But we all make choices. And here's what I want to... In college, I took an existentialism class, a philosophy class in existentialism. It was every bit as pretentious as you might think. But one thing that stuck with me is, in existentialism, there's this emphasis on you as the human agent have freedom to choose, okay? So don't be a wimp and act like you're not choosing things. Own your decisions. So don't say, well, I couldn't be at the party because I had to work. You didn't have to work. You chose to work. And that's a choice. That's a legitimate choice. okay? But don't say, well, I couldn't because I had to. Say, yeah, I didn't come because I should have been working, and so I was working, and I made that choice. And, of course, that applies to everything in our lives. That apply, you know, are you tired in the morning? Well, you chose to stay up till midnight watching the Cavs, and there's a correlation there, right? And that's a legitimate choice. You can choose to do that. It's a pretty good series, but you make choices, and it's even more so with who we are in Jesus. Well, I just had this and that on Sunday morning, and well, you chose. We all make choices. Your confession must be linked with commitment. And don't get me wrong, you're not saved by your good works and good deeds, okay? Martin Luther said it well. He nailed it 500 years ago, okay? We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Okay, we're saved by faith alone. The implications of that faith mean changed life. And I don't want any of us to be even come close to being like these demons that know great theology, but don't live it. Okay, and some of the crowds, a lot of the crowds, that they were there, they saw him, they loved what he did, but after that, their attention and their passion flagged. Next, there's family. Family. One person asked me this question, and I think it's a great question. Read this part of the scripture and said, well, how could, okay, if the family is there trying to, you know, corral Jesus, what about Mary? Because Mary, you know, when you, an angel visits you and says you're going to have a baby, and, well, I'm not married, I've been with a man, well, you're going to have a baby anyway, that would be fairly remarkable. You probably remember that. And, you know, and then the shepherds coming and worshiping and all that stuff, like, so, what's going on here? And is Mary part of this? Well, if you look at verse 20, it says, Jesus went home, the crowd gathered, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. And then there's a passage, okay, and then it skips down to 31, and his mother and brothers came. See, I think these are two different events, and I don't think that Mary was among the family in verses 20 and 21. It just, to me, it doesn't make sense that Mary would think her son, who, you know, she gave birth to him as virgin, would be out of his mind. Like, and that word, like, they came out, they went out to seize him. That is a violent word, that verb in the Greek. That's like, they came to take him and take him to the psych ward or whatever they had back then. You know, I'm thinking interventions back then were a little less gentle than maybe today. And so they were coming to lay hands on him because they thought he was nuts. My sense is that this is probably his brothers and maybe his cousins, you know, his extended family, probably wasn't Mary. Okay, but in verse, now, this would have been, I think, so which part of Jesus' family? I think it would have been his cousins, brothers, probably not Mary. But regardless of who this is, you would imagine that Jesus probably wasn't encouraged by this. He probably didn't say, wow, great to have my family around me. This is so encouraging that they think I'm completely insane and they want me to be locked up. That would not be that encouraging if you were Jesus. My question for you is, how is your family as it relates to your commitment to Christ? Are they encouraging to you? And I'm so blessed. I have a wonderful setup because I have family in town, and my mom and dad, many of you know my mom and dad, they love Jesus a lot, they serve, they're just incredible parents, and, you know, Leah and I are on the same page, and my sister and brother-in-law come to this church, and all of us believe in Jesus, and it's very encouraging when we come together. Some of you, that is not the case at all. Maybe you've come to know Christ, or you've actually started taking your faith seriously, and you know, your in-laws or your parents or maybe even your spouse is not cool with that. And there's tension there. That's a pretty normal thing. Because if you're changing, other people are not liking it. And that's just a general rule that nobody likes change except the person making the change. Okay, if you're the one who's driving change in your organization or your family, other people don't like it. They might say they do, but they don't really like it. mean, my wife is one of the most organized people in the world, and sometimes she changes the arrangements of the silverware and the hot pads and the towels in the kitchen, and it's more efficient, but it takes me like 8 months to catch up, and by the time I catch up, they're gone again, and I'm like, honey, you know, and so nobody, I don't like change. Nobody likes change except those making the change. And if you are experiencing genuine life change and you have different perspective and you're not going out and partying as much as you were, or you're spending more time with small groups and going on a mission trip, and you know, you're making different choices with your life, then that will make waves. And sometimes family, you know, there's tension there. Some of that is very, very normal. But regardless, this place is your new family. And you should have a family here that loves you and supports you in what you're doing as you follow Jesus. That's what NAPC should be. That's the way we want it to go. And we're trying to do everything we can to make it that way. Now, I will say this. If you don't invest here and you know, you're coming here a couple times a month and you're not in a group and you're not, then it's probably not going to be like that for you. If you're not serving, if you're not getting around people, building relationships, then this probably won't be like a family to you. It'll be like a place where you come a couple times a month and say hi to folks and then leave. But if you choose to invest and see this as a family, because that's the other New Testament metaphor, one is a body, the other is a family. If you choose to see this as a family, then you will be treated like a family member. I'll give you an example of that. There's a guy named Jim Roden. Some of you know Jim. He goes to First Service, so probably most of you here don't. He's in his 80s, and he's a widower. He doesn't have kids with him, doesn't have grandkids, so, you know, a lot of times when you're not in that demographic, you feel like, well, this is the church for, you know, if you're 30-something and have 2.5 young kids. And that's not the case. And Jim, he started coming here a couple years ago, and he just walked in the door. Nobody knew him. And we got to know him, and he lives over at the Worthington. And I think soon after he started coming here, he lost his license. He couldn't drive anymore. So that's pretty tough. And his family lives in town, but far, like in Delaware. So they don't see each other a whole lot. And he's lonely, and he wanted to come to church. And you know what happened? He joined the choir. And choir members started picking him up and dropping him off. And then after church, people would pick him up for church and drop him off and take him to breakfast. And he got to know people. And he's in the men's discipleship group. 6 a.m. Wednesday mornings, he comes. You know how he comes? He gets a ride. And then he gets a ride home. And he had surgery just a couple weeks ago. And you know, he was visited by, I don't know, three or four people, not me. Like three or four people who know him, love him, went to go visit him. In fact, one time, my dad came to see him, and he kind of walked in, and Jim was on the phone. He was kind of, you know, trying to be unobtrusive, and I think he was talking to his sister, and sees my dad, and he's like, oh, got to go, pastor's dad is here, click. And it's hilarious. My dad was like, I don't pull that much weight, but that's fine, you know. But it means a lot. I will tell you, the Jim Roden is different because of the love and support that he has here, and he impacts other people in what he gives. So we want to be a family for each other. And if you're not experiencing that right now, then we want to help you experience that. We really want you to experience that. And we want to not just stop. A lot of churches stop there with love and support. We want to go a little bit further into accountability, where, and so, like, if you are not coming, it's been 2 or 3 months, you should get a call. And, you know, we're trying to do a good job with that. It gets harder as we get bigger, but we want to keep up with you. And if you're not here, that's a problem. That's a problem with us, because if you join the church, then you made four clear commitments. The four S's. You may not remember them, but, you know, here they are. You are going to show up. That's the first S, that you're going to be here and show up in worship and show up in small group. You are going to serve. You're going to serve Christ here. You are going to sacrificially give to the kingdom of God as expressed here at NAPC, and you're going to commit to your sanctification, like growing, reading your Bible, praying, growing to be more like Jesus. So you make that commitment as a member, and we want to hold you accountable to it. And if you're not doing that, then we want to ask you why. We love you, not because we're like, you know, tisk tisk, but because we love you. We want you to grow in your faith. So we want accountability. I will tell you, not as the pastor, but as a Christian man, the men that I meet with regularly through Wednesday group and another group, they are so important in my life. And I'm a better David than I would be if I didn't have any accountability, if I didn't have any men who were praying for me and asking me how I was doing on a regular basis. Very important. It's available for you. It is here for you if you choose, because we are a family. Finally, Jesus' followers. It says in verse 13, Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. So, disciples, you'll hear that throughout the gospel according to Mark. A disciple is simply one who learns about Jesus and walks in his ways. Okay, that's a disciple. An apostle, if you see that parenthetic comment, whom he also named apostles, that word means sent, sent out. So they are sent ones. And friends, they're the official apostles, okay? Those are the 12. Okay, but in another sense, every single Christian is both a disciple and an apostle, or that's how it should be. If you're a Christian, you should be a learner about Jesus, you should be a disciple, and you should also be one who can't help but take the great news of Jesus on mission into the world, to share it with other people, to love other people, to give that great news to other people. That's what we all are, and that's what it means to follow after Jesus. Now, there's a lot of symbolism here. Jesus goes up on a mountain, okay? You know what else happened on a mountain in the Old Testament? A guy named Moses went up on a mountain. Pretty important moment. He got the law, the Ten Commandments. Before him, there's a guy named Abraham. He had a son named Isaac. You know what he did? He went up on the mountain. And he was going to actually sacrifice him. And then an angel of the Lord stopped him at the last moment. An unbelievable, just disturbing story that points to Jesus, the Son, being given by the Father, sacrificed so that you and I might not spend eternity in separation from God in hell, but might spend it with Him in heaven, joyful forever. Okay, so they went up on a mountain, and this is very symbolic. Mark is telling us this is a big moment. Here's another big moment. There are 12 disciples. Okay, so there's Abraham, there's Isaac, there's Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Okay, who can name those 12 sons? Just kidding. You can. 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, they're 12 disciples. What Mark is communicating, what Jesus is communicating by picking these 12, is that this is the fulfillment of everything that's been promised in the Old Testament. Everything that the Old Testament foreshadows finds its reality in Jesus Christ and in His 12. We're going to take this message to the world and all the way down through the generations to you and me. This is a new thing. And you would think that somebody tasked with the greatest of most awesome responsibilities to bring the church, to bring the gospel to billions of people would be the best and the brightest. If you thought that, you would be dead wrong. It's a strange team, really weird team here of men. Okay, you've got the, I mean, he didn't go to the Harvard of ancient Palestine. He got some fishermen, for one. Blue-collar guys who probably cussed a lot and told dirty jokes. Okay, and then he got some older guys and some younger guys. He got some married guys and some single guys. He got this is hilarious. He got a tax collector, okay? So, somebody who partnered with Rome to oppress his fellow, men and women in Israel, who was very much for empire. He loved empire. And then you had Simon the Zealot. That's not Peter. That's another Simon. Do you know who the Zealots were? They were the ones who wanted to violently cause revolution against Rome. So they hated Rome so much, they were ready to take up arms and kill people. So you have tax collector. It should be like, a Marxist and a fascist sitting down That's weird. Can you imagine what they talked about at the fire after they cooked the fish? What this tells us is that we should be a strange team. We should. Do you know what we have in common? Maybe nothing else. If we have Jesus in common, that's all we need. We can have different. You can be a Democrat or a Republican or a Libertarian or an anarchist, I think. And if you have Jesus, well, that's enough. You can be black or brown or white. And if you have Jesus, that's enough to be brother and sister. You can be male or female, young or old, rich or poor. We are supposed to be a strange team. We're supposed to look weird in sitting next to each other and not have all the same things in common. Now, how do we do as a church in that regard? I'd say we do okay. We're a reflection of our community. But I would love it if we just became more and more weird as we grew. If we became more and more, look at those weird people going in there. Yep, that's us. We all love Jesus. We might not have a lot in common outside of here, but we love Jesus, and that's enough. And that's what we're supposed to be. That's what they were, except for the one guy, right? In verse 19, that one guy at the end. You know, we look at baby names occasionally. When we were naming babies, we looked at baby names a lot. If you, you know, if anybody's pregnant here, you know you're thinking about names and what are you going to name your child? Every year there's a new list of the most popular baby names. And you know what's never on the list? Judas. Jude. But Jude wrote a book of the Bible. There's no Judas. When we named Hunter, we were not like, oh, dang it, it's down to Hunter or Judas Iscariot Milroy. Which is it going to be? I don't know. You know, why? Of course, he betrayed Jesus. And even, well, not even worse, as bad or almost as bad as that, is he despaired after that. He took his own life. And it is very safe to say that Judas is in hell. Now, I wonder, and I think that this is true, that what if, I just think about this, what if Judas, after betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, had gone to the limit and not done it, not given, you know, gone down the path of sin. What if he had repented? What if he had seen the risen Christ and fallen on his knees and begged for forgiveness? What would have happened? Well, I think he would have been forgiven. I think he would have been one of the greatest things. So I bring all this up because if you follow Jesus until you die, well, you've done what you're supposed to do. Okay? It's a marathon. And you're called to persevere. You're called to keep going. You're not called to live perfectly, but a lot of, you know, there's a lot of guilt in this room right now. A lot of collective guilt about all kinds of different things. What a bad parent I am, my past and what I did before I came to know Christ and what maybe I'm doing right now. I want you to know that if you keep going, if you just repent and keep going, the grace of God is way bigger than anything you've ever done wrong or ever will do wrong. So just persevere. Keep going. That's what you and I are called to do. And I'll close with just this. I sent a weekly email out on Thursday, if you didn't get it. One of the things we want to do really, really well, that we feel like we can do better than just about any other church, is to disciple our people, to give them the opportunity to grow in their faith and grow in relationships with other Christians, more mature, less mature, putting, you know, different kinds of people together to grow as followers of Christ. And about 6 months ago, or 8 months ago, we, as the elders, I came to you and said that, hey, we really believe that we should be hiring someone else if we continue to grow at this pace. And so if we meet our budget through May, we're going to look to hire someone. And we have absolutely blown it out. And I'm so grateful to so many of you who have given generously. We're 30% above our budget right now through the year. It's incredible. Doesn't mean stop. Just keep right on going. But we're doing very, very well. Praise God for that. Because we really need to, because more people coming, and we need to be able to do more and to expand what we are doing. And so at the time, we were looking primarily at a youth pastor, because we see this gap in middle school, high school, and we want to make that up. Now, what's happened over the course of that time is two things. One, Brett and Jenny Corr have done a phenomenal job leading our high school ministry, and a lot of wonderful things are happening. And just as an example of that, you know, we partner with Young Life. There are 10 of our high schoolers that are heading off to Young Life camp on a bus right now. And that is phenomenal. If you don't know Young Life, you need to. It's an awesome, awesome ministry for high school kids. So praise God for that. So there are good things happening. Our middle school ministry has taken off. And we want to do more, but there are things happening there. Now, the other thing is, as we looked at our church, we're doing good. We want to do great at being able to resource our leaders, to train more leaders, to lead more people in small groups and in discipleship. And we believe that in order to do that, we need a pastor who will oversee all of that, who will oversee our adult Bible studies, our small groups, our men's, women's discipleship, boys to men, girls to women, all of those things, including middle school and high school ministry. So this pastor will oversee all of that, will have responsibility over all of those things. It won't be the only teacher, of course, but will be called to lead that area. It will be a huge, huge job, and it will be a very important hire, and we are very excited about that. We think that's where we're going to get the best bang for our buck. So that's why we've changed directions. And if you have questions about that, feel free to come and reach out to me or one of the elders. But we're very excited about that. We're just starting to look for someone who could fit that bill. So does that make sense to everybody? Okay, if you have questions, like I said, come see me, come see an elder. We persevere. That's what we are called to do. So this week, just this week, take it one week at a time. Persevere in your faith. Okay? There's something, a little nugget you've heard today. Apply it. Whether it's reading the Bible more, praying more, praying with your spouse more, do it. Getting to know somebody here, just reaching out, having coffee with somebody here, do something to advance your walk with Christ just a little bit more. Some of you just showing up here, that's what you did. Praise God. Keep it up, because we're all called, in the end, to live until the end of our lives for Jesus. Let's pray together.